invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we are making our way through it. And this is the ending of chapter 18, and then we'll get into chapter 19 eventually. So, Acts chapter 18, I'll begin by reading from verse 18. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you, if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, many of you may know the legendary hero of English folklore called Robin Hood. He's known for his remarkable skills with a bow and an arrow, and he was so accurate and precise that he could shoot an apple off of a person's head without harming them. And I'm sure how many people in our world have attempted to do that in real life, but it goes without saying that we should never try that at home. Well, the secret of being a successful bowman like Robin Hood or any other bowman, it's not so much about the bow and the arrow. It is actually in the eye. See, to shoot with precision, you must have a clear and focused eye so that you can see your target clearly. And then you must also have a very steady hand and steady mind. And certainly to develop such a skill requires a lot of practice. In the case of archery, bowmen are to practice until their eyes become so focused so that they can even see the smallest details. And also until their hands are so steady so that it can hold the bow and arrow perfectly still. And furthermore, there is the practice of disciplining the mind. Their minds are to become so steady that they can focus on the target without any sort of distraction. Now, precision and accuracy are not just skills that we need to possess, but they are also virtues. They require discipline, self-discipline, and focus and patience to develop. And if you think about it, this applies to almost anything in life, right? From sports. For myself, I used to play basketball. I like to do this three-point shoot all the time. And when I was in high school, I practiced that a lot until I was able to, quote-unquote, master it. But I didn't really master it. But I did practice many times when I was in high school. In the mornings, I would go to the gym and do the shoot before anybody was there in school. So it goes from sports to music and to managing your time and priority, and even to the skill set that you need for your career. And when we apply both skills and virtues of precision and accuracy, they also help us to hit our targets, if you will, in life with great success and impact. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because as Christians, we must strive to be precise and accurate in understanding God's word and living out his will for our lives. Paul once said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Accurately handling God's word is crucial to God's kingdom. Inaccurately handling God's word can yield negative results for one's spiritual life and even church ministry. And in just a moment, as we expound God's word, we will learn about this man called Apollos, who needed to understand the way of God more accurately. But we must first go through the section where Paul is about to conclude his second missionary journey that he began back in Acts chapter 16. So with your Bibles in hand, let us discover what God has to say to us one verse at a time. You see, in verse 18, after the situation with Gallio, back in the previous passage, Paul stayed in the city of Corinth a lot longer, and then he left. Now, it's unclear how many days he stayed there for, but Paul certainly stayed at Corinth for more than 1.5 years, thus giving him more time, more opportunities to evangelize to the lost, and even to disciple the new believers there. And then he set sail, bringing with him Priscilla and Aquila. If you remember, they were the couple. They were the tent makers back in earlier in chapter 18. And then Paul worked for them. And now this single verse in verse 18 brings up a lot of questions that are left unanswered by Luke, the author. What happened to Silas and Timothy? If you remember, they were Paul's partners in mission, in ministry. Did they stay in Corinth? Did they also leave Corinth with Paul, except that they're just not mentioned there? We do know that Silas is no longer mentioned again in the book of Acts. And the last time he's mentioned was in Acts 18, verse 5. But it is probable that Silas and Timothy were with Paul since Barnabas and Paul returned together from his first missionary journey. It is likely that Silas and Paul returned together along with Timothy. That's just a possibility. And here, the verse ends with Paul traveling to Cenchreae, which is about 11 kilometers east of Corinth, and they travel and sail all the way to Ephesus later. If you see here in the map, it's Cenchreae or Antioch on the left. It's a bit too small, but hopefully you guys get the picture. So see, while he's at Cenchreae, we notice that he does something interesting, and that is he cuts his hair because he was under a vow. Now, again, more questions that are left unanswered. What was the vow about? When did Paul make a vow in the book of Acts? What does this vow have to do with cutting his hair? Why did he do it in this specific context? Did something happen at Cenchreae that prompted him to cut his hair? Now, many scholars try to interpret and discern what this vow may be, but ultimately, I can't say with 100% certainty. However, if you're interested, there are two possible views. First, it might be the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow. And this is perhaps the most popular view. See, the Nazarite vow was a temporary vow of separation and dedication to God in which a person abstained from wine and abstained from cutting his hair and abstained from coming into contact with dead bodies. And this whole Nazarite vow can be discovered in Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. The second possible view is that this might have been a vow of thanksgiving to God for preserving Paul's journey. If you remember, Paul's been going through a lot of tough times in his second missionary journey. And so he's just giving thanks to God for how God protected him and how God kept his promise to Paul. You know, sometimes sailors would shave their hair, after surviving a tough journey. So it's possible that Paul made a private vow to God asking for protection. So those are the two possible views. But regardless of what the vow might have been, we learn the most important principle, and that is Paul kept his vow to God and did not break it. Something that we can learn from him. When we make vows, when we are to keep it, which would be men and women of integrity. And so Paul and Priscilla and Aquila sailed to Ephesus. And if you remember back in Acts 16, verse 6, Paul was not able to travel to this place called the Asia Minor because the Holy Spirit forbid him. And the city of Ephesus, if you see here in this map, was located in the province of Asia. And during that time in Acts 16, it wasn't God's will for him to go to Ephesus. It wasn't God's will for him to travel there. However, now Paul is given the opportunity to be at Ephesus. See, this signals that God did not completely close the door on him. But his time there was only a very brief stop. You see, when they arrived, for some reason, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and then he went into the Jewish synagogue and reasoning with the Jews, possibly by himself. That's what he always do when he goes and travels to new cities. No explanation is given as to why he left them there and went on his own. But then here in verses 20 to 21, the Jews whom Paul ministered to in the synagogue, they asked him to stay longer. But Paul, for whatever reason, declined. He declined, but instead he responded to them as he was saying his farewell. I will return to you if God wills. And then he left Ephesus. Now why, Paul? Why would you decline this offer? Why would you not stay at Ephesus longer? This, if you think about it, this would have been a missed opportunity, right? To either evangelize to these Jews if they were not believers, or to disciple these new believers if they became followers of Christ, don't you think? If I may speculate for a bit why Paul declined, here are my possible theories. First, it is possible that Paul recognized that it was not God's will for him to be at Ephesus for a longer period of time until actually later in Acts 19. But another possibility is that Paul, he may have been running out of financial funds, as we have learned earlier in chapter 18. He may have been running out of financial funds. So he had to head back to Antioch as soon as possible to give his missionary report. But whatever reason may be, Paul understood that if it's God's will for him to be at Ephesus, then he will return. And I think we as Christians, we should practice that mindset. Whatever we're planning to do, whatever things we have scheduled in our life, we should say, if God wills, or Lord willing. For instance, I might say things like, I'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. And when we say that, we are recognizing the sovereignty of God over our lives and even over the plans in our life, because we never know. We can never be absolutely certain if it's God's will for us to be alive next week. So we depend on him. Just like what James said in James 4:15, he says, if God wills, if the Lord wills, we will do this. Or we will live and do this or do that. And certainly we will learn next time that it was God's will for him to return to Ephesus in Acts 19 and stay there. Actually, he stayed there for 2 years, which will be slightly longer than his stay at Corinth. And then we get to verses 22 to 23. And now I want to point out that if we're reading the Bible quite fast, we may miss an important transition here. See, what we have studied so far from Acts 18 until now is known as Paul's second missionary journey. See, the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey was very clear, but the ending of this journey and the start of his third journey were very abrupt. because it all happened within these short verses. So if you like writing notes on your Bibles, then you can jot down that verse 22 is the ending of Paul's second missionary journey. And now with that said, verses 22 to 23 is very jam-packed here, because Luke here is summarizing 2,000-kilometer journey here. So Paul here, he arrives at Caesarea. So he sails from Ephesus all the way down back to Caesarea. It's the port city located in Judea. If you remember, that's where Philip the evangelist was last seen in Acts 18, verse 40. So here, Paul returns home. In a very, very short verse, we see that Paul went up. Okay, in verse 22, he went up and greeted the church. Most likely, Paul actually went up to the church in Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, to greet them. And that's because Jerusalem was located up on the hill of Zion. Now, it would have been nice. It would have been very nice if for Luke to give us a little bit more details of what happened there. I'm sure Paul would have spent some time telling the rest of the apostles just what happened in his journey. However, we're only given the fact that he just greeted the church and then moves on. Then he immediately went down to his home church, Antioch. And again, Luke doesn't give us too much detail of what happened while he's in Antioch, besides spending some time there. And I'm 100% certain that he would have given them the missionary report, just like he did at the conclusion of Acts 14, when he gave the report of his first missionary journey. However, Luke just wants us to see Paul get on with his third missionary journey by visiting all the newly planted churches from his first journey. His job was to go there and to strengthen all the disciples, as the text says. Having not seen Paul for years would have certainly encouraged the churches, don't you think? How did Paul strengthen the churches? Just like he did in the previous passages, like in Acts 14 or even Acts 15, he spoke the word of God to them, and he encouraged them, and he exhorted them to be faithful. And furthermore, if there were Christians over there that were maybe feeling spiritually weak, or maybe they missed Paul very much, Paul's presence, as you imagine, Paul's presence and his teaching may have rejuvenated them, strengthened them, and encouraged them. Now, while Paul was traveling, Luke does this thing we see in TV shows. Meanwhile, in Ephesus. Now, what is happening there? See, Luke teleports us to Ephesus, and he introduces us to this Jewish man called Apollos. And we learn several things about this man. He's Jewish. He's a native of Alexandria. If you don't know where Alexandria is, it's actually located in Egypt. He's an eloquent man, and he's very competent in the scriptures. Namely, he knew the Old Testament, and he can teach it. And he was well-versed in the scriptures, which meant that he understood how the scriptures prophesied about this Christ, this Messiah here. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, which meant that God's instruction and his teachings, he knew them very well. And furthermore, he was fervent in spirit. This meant that he was enthusiastic. He was so excited. He was so on fire for the Lord here. He was so competent, so on fire. He knew the Bible inside out so that he could effectively speak and teach the things concerning Jesus accurately. Now, where did Apollos get his message from? Why was he so knowledgeable in the scriptures? As we noted, he was from a place called Alexandria, and Alexandria was also a famous place for learning. And so it's likely that Apollos received a formal training in the Old Testament in Alexandria. Now, so far, there are a lot of positive things to say about Apollos, but Luke notes something here. And that is, he knew only the baptism of John. And it's quite possible that Apollos was baptized by John, and he might have also been a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, if you don't know who John the Baptist is, he's the first Baptist ever in the history of church. So, John, he was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God called John to be the one to prepare people for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John baptized people at the Jordan River, and he was one of those fire and brimstone preachers. He said something like this in Matthew chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He had a very intense ministry. And so John, he began his public ministry in the wilderness of Judea, and he was calling the Jews to repentance, turning away from their sins and turning back to God. And the point of John's baptism was to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing people to the Messiah. But we also know that John's baptism was not sufficient for salvation. His baptism was only a precursor to the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul dealt with some of John's disciples who were baptized but they were baptized with the baptism of John. So we'll get to that next time. So since Apollos only knew about John's baptism, this brings up a lot of questions, but I'll just give you two. How is it possible for John to teach the things concerning Jesus and yet only knew about John's baptism? It is quite possible that Apollos was only exposed to the ministry of John the Baptist, but not Jesus Christ. See, when he taught the things concerning Jesus, he may have only knew about the Messiah, not the person. So therefore, he was pointing people to the Messiah from the Old Testament and preparing people the way of the Lord, just like the teaching of John the Baptist. However, he did not receive further revelation about the person and work of Jesus in the Gospels. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that if Apollos were a disciple of John, he would have been exposed to John's ministry, who pointed to Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So when John said that in John chapter 1, maybe Apollos was there. Can't say for certain, but maybe he was there. He was exposed to that. And so perhaps Apollos understood that the scriptures pointed to this Jesus. But after Herod executed John the Baptist, Apollos and the rest of maybe John's disciples, they dispersed. Some of them went to Alexandria. And so if Apollos was in Alexandria, he may have not been around during Jesus' death and resurrection and wasn't around during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So he wasn't fully aware. He wasn't fully exposed to the significance of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And this brings up another question among Bible teachers. If he only knew about John's baptism, then was he truly saved? If he were to pass away right now, then would he go to heaven? Now, I think, I might not be certain about this, but I think he is most likely a Christian, given the description we see from him. Some would suggest that he's an Old Testament saint, but he wouldn't be described as a Christian yet. Daryl Bach, he's a New Testament scholar in the book of Acts, he said this, and I quote, "Apollos is a figure caught in transition who ministers in the diaspora." If you don't know the word diaspora, it just means the dispersion of Jewish people beyond Israel. So Apollos, He ministered in the diaspora and thus needs to be brought up to date. His preaching is not inaccurate, merely incomplete, end quote. Now, this is relevant for all Christians, okay? To give the complete message of the gospel as much as possible. You see, some Christians will focus the gospel on the love and forgiveness of God without also addressing the importance of repentance of sin and obedience unto the Lord Jesus. And some Christians may emphasize more on the blessings of following Jesus without also acknowledging the challenges and the sacrifices that come with following Jesus, and that is namely denying yourself and pick up the cross and follow Jesus and counting the cost of doing that. Now, Apollos may be zealous for the Lord, but he still lacked full spiritual knowledge of the person and work of Jesus. However, he will receive a fuller and accurate and even up-to-date information about the gospel supplied by Aquila and Priscilla. And so here, in verse 26, Apollos went to the Jewish synagogue, and he spoke boldly about the things of the Lord from the Old Testament without fear. And then Priscilla and Aquila happened to be in the audience. They must have heard about Apollos and his reputation of being a very competent teacher of God's word. And so they most likely have looked forward to his teaching and hearing his eloquent teachings. But Apollos taught an incomplete message. And so the Jewish couple took him aside after they heard him so that they can explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I want to point out that this Jewish couple, they did not instruct him in public. Most likely, they took him aside into their own home. It's part of their hospitality ministry. Now, how can we know that? Because we can know that if you do a little bit of Greek. It's because the phrase, took him aside, is only one Greek word, which can also be translated as to welcome. And sometimes it's used in the context of hospitality. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila, they had a hospitality ministry. Paul said this in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. Greet Prisca, which is short for Priscilla, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. And so Priscilla, this couple, they opened up their home for the church to gather in Rome. And then they must have invited Apollos to their home, a private setting, a private place, to have a meal and perhaps to talk about the message. Now, if you ever want to invite me to your home after service, you're free to do that too. And we can talk about the message. But they did do that, right? And they must have talked about the message. And it was a private place where they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, they weren't nitpicking. They were nitpicking the little details of his message. Their intention wasn't to criticize, but to help him, assist him in knowing God's word even more accurately and with more precision. Now, we're not told how he responded to Priscilla and Aquila, but verses 27 to 28 will show us the content of his teaching, and that is by showing from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so this seems, it just really tells us something about Apollos. He was very receptive to the teaching of this Jewish couple. Not only is it very rare for someone like Apollos, who is so enthusiastic and zealous for the Lord, and knowledgeable about the Bible, but it's also very rare of his status to be so humble and was willing to learn and to be more precise and accurate. You know, sometimes those who know the scriptures very well can be puffed up with pride and arrogance and maybe are just not teachable, unwilling to learn. They studied all the systematic theologies. They studied all the scriptures. They know a lot. But then they don't have a humble attitude. Apollos could just said to them, well, that's just what you believe, but here's what I believe, but you don't need to believe what I believe. But that's not what he did. John MacArthur, in his commentary, he said something very insightful here, and I quote, "This mighty preacher, Apollos, and scholar would consent to be taught by lowly tent makers, by a lowly tent maker and his wife, attest to his godly humility," end quote. That speaks to his character. That speaks to his desire to live up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He desired to advance. He desired to progress towards accuracy in the knowledge of God's word. I love seeing Christians being passionate for the things of the Lord. One of my greatest concerns with such fire is that it's the lack of humility and wisdom. Sometimes they may be quarrelsome too, but that's not the characteristic of a Christian. And if there is a hole, if there is an incompleteness, inaccuracy, and even blind spots in our understanding of God's word and sound doctrine, we should exemplify the behavior of Apollos. We should be open to learning so that the holes can be filled, so that we can be more accurate, more complete in the way of the Lord. Yet at the same time, we're also to balance with what we learn with discernment, just like the Bereans in Acts 17, to make sure if what we're learning is indeed the truth. And so this passage concludes with Apollos entrusted with the complete gospel of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And Apollos sailed from Ephesus and goes all the way to the province of Achaia. If you remember where Achaia is, that's where the city of Corinth is located. And we're told in the next verse, chapter 19, verse 1, that Apollos was in Corinth. And he went to Corinth for the purpose of helping and to being of great assistance to those who through grace had believed. Equipped with the truth of God's word and an updated knowledge of God's word, an updated knowledge of Jesus the Messiah, as the Messiah, Apollos was a force to be reckoned with. He was a great Christian evangelist. He was a great debater, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. That is, he defeated the Jews in debates. He was able to break down their arguments and poke holes and try to prove with evidence that this Jesus indeed was the Messiah, the anointed one. And at the end of the day, it's not all about winning arguments, but it's about showing these Jews that their long-awaited Messiah was Jesus, who came to set his people free from their sins. Apollos might have said what Jesus said to the Jews: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." So he was able to go through the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the Bible by Jesus. Apollos was an exceptionally gifted man of God who was confident in the scriptures. And I will also have to bring in the bad news too, and that is the church of Corinth. The church in Corinth got into a mess because they elevated Apollos' giftedness. If you ever read 1 Corinthians, that's what happened. In 1 Corinthians, it seems like the Christians at Corinth were more attracted to Apollos and put him at a very high pedestal, and some were attracted to Paul. While not intentional, it led the Corinthian church to experience division. And certainly it must have pained Apollos and Paul and even Peter. And so Paul wrote the letter to deal with this partisanship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Peter, or I follow Christ. And so as a church, we're to be careful of elevating a person's giftedness over another. That's a challenge for us too. Now, as I wrap up, while not all of us have the giftedness like Apollos, we are to grow spiritually by feeding upon God's word. And we must recognize that everyone is in the progress because we're all in a different place, or on different places in our spiritual journey. And now, there may be some here who attend regularly, but you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're learning about him by reading the Bible, you're listening to this sermon, and you're gathering with those who believe, with other believers, and yet maybe for you, you have not yet taken the crucial step. You have not taken the crucial step of turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and what he has done for you through his death and resurrection on the his death on the cross and also his resurrection. I pray and I hope as you're listening to this, that I plead with you that you will take this first step of turning to Christ this morning if you have not yet done so, so that you can begin your walk with Christ. And there may be some of those, there may be some here this morning who are new believers. Just like children who stumble in their steps and they make a mess while eating. And just yesterday, daughter Alethea was trying to learn how to, you know, cut a pancake, right? You know, she's not accurate at it, but one day she'll learn. She'll grow. She'll become better at it. And so just like children who are not perfect and not accurate in everything, you may not know everything. You as a new believer, you may not know everything about the Christian faith correctly or even accurately. And that's because the Bible describes new Christians as spiritual babes. But you are in the progress of learning and growing. And that is where you should be. That is where you should be, learning and growing. And eventually, as you continue to dig into God's word, you should understand the scriptures more fully and with more precision. And brothers and sisters, for those of you who have been in the faith for a while, and just like all parents with babies, we are to be gracious. We are to be patient as we offer them new guidance and instruction when needed. Just like Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple. And we should remember that even for us, for those of us who are mature believers, we should also remember that none of us are perfect. Don't think we have arrived yet. Even myself, I'm still learning. I'm still clarifying my understanding and precision of God's word every single day. And so we are all still learning and growing in our faith. But most importantly, may we be like what Paul said to Timothy, do your best to present yourself a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so by the grace of God, I pray and hope that OBC, Oak Ridge Baptist Church, will be filled with men and women of God who will be competent in the way of the Lord. And I pray you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. There is so much we can learn, and yet we've only come to the surface of this text, even your word. Your word is like a deep ocean, very, very deep ocean. So much stuff, so much things, so much truth and jewels to be discovered. Oh Lord, I pray that for this church, Oak Ridge Baptist Church, that may we be the church that strives to know you more accurately. Know the way of the Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. I pray that we will do our best that we will be zealous for this thing, as Paul said to Timothy. Help us be passionate about this. And Lord, I thank you now as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we get to remember and be reminded of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, died on a cross for our sins, and to be raised on the third day. But as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to remember his death. And you use this supper as a means of grace to remind us to renew our relationship with you. And if there are those of us who have been believers and yet have gone cold in our walk with you, may this be a reminder to recommit ourselves to you, to loving you, to following you, and desiring you. So Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we do so in a worthy manner. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.